in hand and turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to continue our series this morning, Taking Christ Home, because Christ is not just for church, amen, but for when we go home and the way that we live our life. And in particular, we're talking today about how to have a godly home. You know, a communist leader in the former Soviet Union once said, "The facts show that it is the family which is the main center of maintaining the religious spirit. We cannot accept that blind and ignorant people raise their children in their own image and deform them. We cannot and we shall not remain indifferent to the fate of children on whom their parents, fanatical believers, in reality commit an act of spiritual violence. We are not indifferent to the fact that in the Soviet society, a family is a cell of communist education or a refuge of backward conceptions, such as Christianity." This was spoken by Chief Deputy of Nikita Khrushchev in 1964, just before they began an intense persecution of Christians, in which thousands of believers were imprisoned and children were forcibly separated, taken from their believing parents so that they would not be infected with the fanatical beliefs of their parents. Their intent was to stamp out Christianity, or the religious spirit, as they referred to it in this particular quote. The communists apparently knew something that many Christian parents perhaps ignore, and that is the family is the key to passing on our faith. The key to passing on our faith. So today we want to talk about how to have a godly home. Read with me, if you will, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. The scripture says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. You know, this passage was approaching the end of Joshua's life, and he gathers all of Israel together and challenges them to make a choice today. Make a choice to serve the one true God of Israel or to serve the idols of the land, but you can't do both. You've got to make a choice. These were the only two choices, because Joshua understood that we are created as worshiping beings. If we do not serve and worship the one true God, we will find an idol to take his place. Now today, that idol probably will not be a statue or a graven image of some sort. But the idol that we will worship in God's place could be a career. It could be a hobby. It could be fitness, you know, having a buff body. It could be a car. It could be any number of interests. It could be family. We can make an idol out of our family. We can make an idol out of our friends. Whatever takes the place that rightly belongs to God in our heart, our time, our affection, and our devotion becomes an idol in our life. If I asked today, are there any idolaters here? I don't think even one of you would put up your hand. But what if I asked you, how many of you are too busy to pray, too busy to read the word, too busy to be in church so that you barely make it on Sunday mornings? Now how many people, you're not going to raise your hand, but how many ought to raise your hand? Or what if I asked, how many of you enjoy praying, reading the word, being together with the fellowship of the saints, and being in church more than anything else in your life? How many of you would raise your hand? Because if you'll raise your hand on that one, then you've made the right choice. You make the right choice. It's easy to fall into idolatry without even realizing it. But you have to make an intentional choice to serve God. See, it's easy to fall into idolatry, But you have to make an intentional choice to worship God. You can easily slip away into making something else an idol, into making a job an idol or a hobby an idol or a person an idol. You can slip into that, but you don't slip into serving God. You have to intentionally make a choice to serve God. And this matter of choice is very important. Someone once said that it is because of choosing the path of least resistance, which is the easy path, that men and rivers become crooked. That'll settle in on some of you in a moment. Joshua challenges the people of Israel to make an intentional choice to serve God. A choice that will affect not only their personal lives, but their families and generations to come. This was not the first time, nor would it be the last time, that God would require his people to renew their choice to serve him. The first time they made a covenant, they made it under Moses at Mount Sinai. Now they renew it under Joshua, and years later they would be called to make it again under David. Over and over again, God called his people to renew their choice or their commitment to serve him. Why? Because God knows something about us that we don't like to admit. And that is that we have a tendency to fall away from our commitments. If you don't believe me, how many of you made a New Year's resolution? And it probably lasted till the first or second week in January before you ate a half a gallon of ice cream. No, I'm just kidding. Somebody said a whole gallon. God knows that our choices are not etched in stone. And we'll make a decision today to love God and to serve him with all of our heart. And tomorrow, we'll go astray and we'll walk according to our own way. We must choose over and over again, day after day, to love him, to obey him, to crucify our flesh, and to serve. Why do you think we give altar calls over and over again? There's some folks, the only time they came to the altar, if so, was when they first gave their heart to Jesus, and then they think, I don't have to go again. We need to be constantly renewing our commitment. And I'm not talking about the altar call for our needs. I'm talking about the altar call to renew our commitment to God. In fact, on this occasion, Joshua answered his own altar call. He said, this is the commitment. You need to choose today who you're going to serve. And I'm going to answer the altar call for myself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Today we want to talk about making a decision to have a godly home and how to actually implement that decision in our lives. Because it's one thing to make a decision to have a godly family, but we need to know how to go about it. And that's what we've been talking about in the last couple of messages as well. So we're going to look this morning at that subject, and I pray that it'll challenge each of us here today to commit to having a godly home. To have a godly home, we need first of all to choose to create a grace-filled environment. We need to first of all remember the grace of God towards us. As Joshua meets with the people here in Joshua 24, he recounts the story. Prior to these two verses where he gives the altar call, he recounts the story of the conquest of the promised land, quoting the Lord's own words as a strong reminder to the people. If you look up in verses 11 and 13, this is what he said. He said, then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, and a bunch of other ites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which I drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities that you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. What is God saying? He's saying everything you have is a gift of my grace. It didn't come from your hand. It came from my hand. God is reminding them that he is the one that opened the waters of the Jordan River. He is the one that brought down the walls of Jericho. He was the one who went before them and gave them victory time and time again over their enemy, driving them out from before them. He is the one that gave their enemies vineyards and their enemies fields into their hands so that they could enter in and they could eat and they could participate in the blessings of the land. He gave them a land for which they did not toil and cities that they did not build. There is no better illustration of grace than what is described in these verses. Grace is the undeserved favor or blessing of God. It's something that we can't work for. It's something we can't toil for. It's something that we can't gain with our own effort. It is God's free gift to us. And from start to finish, we need to remember that everything in our life we have received from the hand of God. Our life itself is a gift from God. As I prayed earlier, the breath that we breathe is a gift from God. The strength you have in your body this morning is a gift from God. The food you ate before you came here this morning, it is a gift from God. You said, no, I bought it at Publix. Let God withhold the rain for a season, or let the locust come, and Publix won't have anything to sell you. He said, well, it was my money. It's the grace of God that in this economy you have a job. And if you didn't have strength in your body, and if you didn't have a brain in your head that God gave you, you wouldn't be able to work at your job. Everything we have is a gift from God's hand. We got to get that down. And, you know, we go around complaining so much. God, I wish I had this car. God, I wish I had that job. God, complaining so much, not realizing that everything that we have is a gift. A gift. Now, what do you think if somebody gave you a gift for your birthday and you looked at it and said, I didn't want that one. I wanted that one. Somebody answered it, ungrateful. And we do that to God all the time. We need to remember everything we have is a gift from God. And we hadn't even gotten to the spiritual stuff yet. Salvation is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hallelujah. Our salvation, our spiritual life, everything we are, everything we have is a gift from God's hand. Joshua wanted the people to never forget that they owed God everything. Everything. You know, it would have been easy after such tremendous victories over their enemies to start thinking, wow, look at us. We're really something. Look what we've done. A couple of people tried that in Scripture. Hezekiah tried it. He got struck with leprosy. Nebuchadnezzar tried it. He ended up like a crazy lunatic beast in the field for years because he forgot that it had come from God. See, that thought, look at me, look what I've gotten. It's a deadly thought. Joshua knew that once the people took credit for their victories, they'd soon turn away from the Lord altogether. Because if what we got, we did by our hand, then who needs God? We turn away from God. See, that's why we need to regularly in our own lives and with our families, do what Joshua did with Israel. Joshua got the family of Israel together and said, let's remember what God's done for us. Let's remember how he parted the Jordan. Let's remember how he brought down the walls of Jericho. Let's remember the victories. We need to do that with our family. We need to remember the things God has done. We did it a few months ago as a church family in our vision series as we went through the various miracles that God has done on our behalf in getting us to this point. What were we doing? We were remembering the grace of God. We were remembering that we are where we are today by the hand of God, not by anything that we have done. And we need to remind ourselves personally in our lives and in our families what God has done. We need to sit with our families regularly and say, do you remember when you were sick and God healed you? Do you remember when mom was out of work and we were worried that we wouldn't be able to pay the bills, but we prayed and God gave mommy a job? Do you remember when we prayed for Uncle Jim and Aunt Susie to get saved and they came to church a few weeks later and they gave their hearts to Jesus? See, we need to go through and remember what God has done. A good memory of God's blessing is the best way to build faith and to serve as the greatest defense against backsliding. Because when you realize everything you have and everything you are comes from God, you need to cling to Him every single moment. It'll keep you from backsliding. When we take for granted the blessings of God is when our heart starts to turn from Him. We need to not only remember the grace of God, but we need to extend the grace of God. So we need to remember the grace of God and what He has done for us, but now we've got to extend the grace of God to others. See, remembering that we are undeserving, and yet God continually does good towards us, helps us to do good towards others who in our estimate may be undeserving because they've hurt us or failed us or not measured up to our expectation. And so we think they're undeserving. We need to be quick to forgive and slow to take offense. You see, nothing will sour a child's love for God and the church quicker than when they see mom or dad taking offense and holding bitterness against brother so-and-so and sister whosoever. And when they have roast pastor for dinner every Sunday afternoon. Hallelujah. Jesus told us that one of our greatest testimonies to the world is that we have love one towards another. Jesus held up our love for one another as a true test of the genuineness of our Christianity. See, kids know, because we brought them to Sunday school, and they memorized the verse, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." It's one of the verses that our kids memorize in children's church and Sunday school. So kids know we're supposed to love one another. And then when they see mom or dad talking about someone, they stop talking to someone and they start talking about someone. Our kids see the hypocrisy in that. And I can't tell you how many kids I know that have walked away from the Lord. And they said it was because of the hypocrisy that they saw in their parents. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, the love of God is not in him. See, how can you say, I love God, but then you hate your Christian brother or sister? We say, well, I don't hate anybody. Jesus said if we evil speak about somebody, or if we even think it in our hearts. If we don't love people that we can see, how can we love the God whom we cannot see? 1 Peter 4:8 says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Some versions say faults. What did he say? He said, above all things. That means this is one of the most important things because Jesus said it was one of the most important things. Second only to what? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we just heard you can't love God if you can't love your brother. Above all things. It's one of the most important things. Be fervent. in your love one for another. Or some versions say, love one another deeply or with a strong love. Now, wouldn't it have been good if he just put a period there and went on? But he didn't. It says, for love covers a multitude of faults. Why did he have to add that on there? Because we're all imperfect people.
That's right. Amen.
And God loves us despite our imperfections. And you're never going to find any perfect people in this world. In order to do that, you got to die and go to heaven. So if you're ready to die. But what he says is that God wants us to learn to love now a bunch of imperfect people. And when God's love is in us, the same way he covers our sins with the blood of Jesus, when his love reigns in our heart, it will cover not one or two faults, because sometimes we have a limit of how many faults we'll bear. I'll let you do it to me once, but if you do it to me, there's an old saying, but I won't repeat it. It's not appropriate. We have a limit. How many times we'll allow somebody to disappoint us or hurt us? But how many did God say?
Multitude.
Jesus would say 70 times 7. What he'd say is stop counting. Just keep loving.
Amen.
Just keep loving.
Amen.
Aren't you glad that God's love doesn't have a limit?
Yes.
And it covered a multitude. His love covered a multitude of faults in me. Because I didn't just sin one time or two times or 10 times. I've been messing up since the day I was born. How about you? And his love covered a multitude of faults in me. And now if his love is in my heart, that love has got to cover a multitude of faults in you. And his love in you have got to cover a multitude of faults in me. We've got to learn to walk in love. Who are we to hold some minor offense against someone when God has covered a multitude of faults in our life? And you know what? Grace attracts. Sinners were drawn to Jesus because of the grace he showed. Sinners were not swarming around the Pharisees. But wherever Jesus went, they were multitudes. And some of the worst of the worst, that's some of the things the Pharisees criticized him for. Drunkards and prostitutes. Now, they didn't stay that way when they were around Jesus too long. But they were drawn to him. You didn't see them beating the track to get to the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees didn't have the love of God. And the Pharisees covered no one's faults. They pointed out. They had great judgmentalism. They were self-righteous. If we want our kids to be drawn to God, if we want our kids to be attracted to the God that we serve, we need to live as a people of grace. They need to see the grace of God in us, active towards others. And when they see that grace in us, they're going to want what we have. We need to be a people of grace in all our relationships at home and outside the home. It's easy to love those who love you back. But Jesus said to love those who persecute you and despitefully use you. When our kids see that kind of grace in us, they're going to want what we have, just like the sinners were drawn to Jesus. Secondly, to have a godly home, we need to choose to worship God. Listen to what Joshua said. Now fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to honor God in our lives. Now, for us, the word fear tends to have a very negative connotation. We think about terror or dread or a sense of foreboding or horror. In Hebrew, the word is yara. And in the Old Testament, it has a threefold meaning. It can mean dread or terror. For instance, in Deuteronomy 1:29, Speaking of the giants and the walled cities in the promised land, Moses told the people, don't be afraid of them. Don't be terrified by them. Why? Because God is on our side. In Joshua 1:10, or in Jonah 1:10, the sailors on board the ship that was being tossed by the storm, they were afraid, they were terrified they were going to lose their life. So it can mean terror or dread. But it also means to stand in awe. In 1 Kings 3:28, it spoke of how people stood in awe of King Solomon's wisdom. He has such incredible wisdom that had been given him by God. And Leviticus 19:3, the word is used to speak of reverence or respect for authority in the context of the respect that children are to have towards their parents. Now remember, when God descended on Mount Sinai and the mountain shook and trembled and there was a burning, smoking cloud of God's glory on top of the mountain in Exodus 20, Moses encouraged the Israelites to not be afraid of God arbitrarily striking them dead for no reason. He said, do not fear. What he was saying is, you know, God has not come to wipe you out. God has come as a benevolent God. God has come with favor. God has come to draw close to you. God has come to have a relationship with you. But then he informed them that the Lord was revealing himself in such a terrifying manner to scare the sin out of them. You don't believe me? You go back and read it. Moses says this, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. God's come to scare the sin out of you. We need a little bit more of that today. We gotten so chummy with God. We want a God that's close down and, oh, let me dance with you in your love. And all those things are wonderful. But he's also a fearful and an awesome God. The right kind of fear is the fear that causes us to stand in awe, to revere God, to respect God, to honor God. When the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, it speaks of having such a deep respect for God that we want to please Him in everything that we do. One writer described it as an inner devotion that causes us to honor God through obedience in our lives. You may ask, well, isn't fear an Old Testament motivation for obedience? And aren't we supposed to serve and obey God out of love in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? Yes, but in the New Testament, Philippians 2:12, it also says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Love and fear are not antithetical. When you're talking about someone who is in a position of authority over us, we can have both love and fear. We can love our parents and fear and respect them at the same time. I love my dad, but I did something wrong a long time ago. My dad wasn't saved, and he smoked cigarettes when I was a kid. I was about 6 or 7 years old. And, you know, we never really had a whole lot of money, and cigarettes were quite costly. And somehow I got a hold of a pack of his cigarettes. It was in Jamaica. You know, we played outside in the yard a lot. And I peeled open every one of his cigarettes. And I was going to make some bush tea. A whole pack. And I had my little fire going and my little pot on the fire. And I was just going out. I was having fun. And then I heard the door slam. And my father say, where are my cigarettes? And the next I know, I heard my name being called, and I think it's the only time I ever saw my father run. But he was running towards me, belt in hand. And I was scared. I was afraid because I was 7 years old and he's a big man. It was one of the only times I ever got a whooping in my life because I was a little angel. But you know, my parents, they didn't abuse us, but they disciplined us. To the point that we had such a fear of them that we would be out in public, and if we started acting up, all they had to do was give us one look. And just one look is all it took. Because we were going to straighten up and fry right, because we knew what was coming next. There wasn't going to be a warning. There wouldn't be going to be a, I'm going to count to 100 before you. Fear and love. And I am grateful to them today for the discipline that they put in my life. Because in great part, it has made me who I am today. It taught me the right way. One preacher said that the problem is today that we present a God Almighty instead of a God Almighty. God Almighty. A mate is a friend. God Almighty instead of God Almighty. We want a chummy, I'm a friend of God, I'm a friend of God. And God calls us friend, and that's wonderful. But he is a friend like no other. Because he's a friend that sits on a throne. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his ingenuity, cast the Jesus-like figure in the Chronicles of Narnia as a lion. He called him Aslan. And the Bible calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's one segment in the Chronicles of Narnia where the character Lucy sees the lion Aslan and asks, is he safe? And the response is, no, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. And then C.S. Lewis uses the phrase repeatedly, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. We need to remember that our God is not a tame lion. We often present a Jesus where we say, come to Jesus, he'll meet all your needs. Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. Come to Jesus, he'll bless you. And all that's wonderful because God's a good God. He's a good lion. But he's so much more than that. Although Jesus is love and compassion personified, those who saw Jesus' divinity while on earth were sometimes terrified. When they saw his humanity, they were drawn to him. But when they saw his divinity, they were terrified. When he calmed the storm in Mark 4, the scripture says the disciples were afraid and asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The woman healed of the issue of blood came to him trembling. After Jesus brought the widow's son back to life, Luke tells us that fear seized them all. An encounter with the divine always has a dimension of fear. When we see God for who he really is, we will love him and we will fear him. Many of us have not seen God as he really is because we've reduced God down to a size that we can handle. And in so doing, we've made an idol out of him because anything less than God is an idol. We need to see God once again in all of his glory, high and exalted, with his train filling the whole temple. The angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The pillars of the temple trembling. So that like Isaiah, the great prophet of God, we will fall to our knees and say, "Woe is me." That was fear. Woe is me. Fear will cause us to walk before him in righteousness. Fear will cause us to devote our life to serve him. Fear will cause us to have a heart to want to please him in every way. And you know, the fear of the Lord is caught more than it's taught. Your kids will pick up on your attitudes and actions more than on your words. We teach fear for the Lord by showing respect to people of authority in our own life, especially church leaders. The Bible tells us that all authority is God's authority, and that in submitting to our earthly authority, we are submitting to God's authority. If our kids see us dishonoring or refusing to submit to our earthly authorities or speaking against our earthly authorities or church leaders, they're going to learn to disrespect for those in authority, including God's authority. It'll happen in your home. If your kids see you disrespect your mom or dad, your kids will learn to disrespect you. Now, you may be an adult and your mom or dad may be 80 or 90 years old. But if your kids see you disrespect them, they're going to say, "Hey, it's okay for me to disrespect you." I think I told the story a long time ago about a woman that was taking care of her elderly mother. The woman was up in her 80s and very difficult to deal with, and she would sit at the table and spill food everywhere, and sometimes she didn't have full mobility. She'd drop the plate on the ground and the plate would break. And so one day she gave her daughter some money and she said, "Go down to the store and get a wooden plate for mama." And she put her mama on this little table out back where it didn't matter if she spilled the food or whatever. And she wanted her to have a wooden plate so she couldn't break it and she wouldn't have to deal with all of that. So when the little girl came home, she had two wooden plates. And the mom said, "What are you doing with two wooden plates? I told you to get one." She said, "Yeah, one's for grandma and the other one's for you." The way our kids see us treat authority in our life is the way that they learn to treat authority in their life. And if they see us disrespect the authorities that God has placed over us, they will learn disrespect for God's authority in our life, in their life as well. We teach the fear of the Lord through our own loving discipline with our children as well. So we teach the fear of the Lord with the respect that we show towards our spiritual leaders and those in authority over us. But we also teach the fear of the Lord through our own loving discipline with our children. Because discipline teaches our children to respect us. We weren't called to be our children's buddies. We're called to be our children's parents. And through learning an appropriate response of love and fear towards our earthly parents, we learn an appropriate response of love and fear towards our Heavenly Father as well. Thirdly, to have a godly home, we need to choose to serve the Lord. Joshua said, "Serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and serve the Lord." Serving the Lord means every area of our life must be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Serve is used 6 times in these 2 verses, and it implies a servant-master relationship. The greatest burden of Joshua's heart is that the people would willingly choose to serve the Lord. And he further explains the extent of our service with the words, "in all faithfulness." That means that there can be no hidden rooms of our life that we reserve to ourselves. We let God be Lord in this area, but this area is on our own. It means careful attention of obedience to God in every area of our life. Serving the Lord means that God must be central in our life. Joshua said, throw away all the other gods. We've got to identify the things in our life that have been taking our attention and our affection and our love and our time and our devotion away from God. And we've got to make a willful choice to get them out of our life so that we can serve God with all faithfulness, so that we can be loyal to God, so that we can be consistent, so that we can be consecrated in our worship to God. When we do that, our children will see the authenticity of our relationship with God, and they will want what we have. Joshua said, choose, choose. Is your mind made up? Are you ready to serve the Lord? You know, even though I'm focusing on families in this message, it speaks to individuals as well, even single people. You need to make a choice today who you will serve. Because you will attract what you are. If you're not godly, don't think you're going to attract a godly person. If you're not a godly woman, you're not going to attract a godly man. And if you're not a godly man, you're not going to attract a godly woman. You may attract a desperate one, but you're not going to attract a godly one. So we've got to choose today. He says, if God is God, serve Him. And if you don't think serving God's the right thing to do, then that's fine. That's your choice. Then go and serve. But don't try to do both. Choose. And He said, as for me and my house. See, there's no room for neutrality. We were made to worship, and if we do not choose to worship the one true God, we'll find another God to serve. It can be a person, it can be a job, it can be a hobby, it can be a goal, but we'll find another God that will become our idol. We must make a choice, and I pray that each of us would make the right choice. I pray that each of us would today say, as for me and my house. And if you're not yet married, don't yet have kids, as for me and my future house, I'm making a decision right now. I'm going to serve the Lord with all faithfulness. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we stand before your word with a humble heart, with a receptive spirit, to say to you this morning, O God, search us and show us where we could have so easily slipped into idolatry. Because if we are not wholeheartedly in love with you, our hearts were created as an altar to worship a God. And if the fire of passion does not burn in worship to you, that fire will seek something else to burn for. It can be a person, can be a job, can be a hobby, an interest, a goal, a career. Father, I pray that you would expose in us anything that we may have inadvertently drifted into the worship of in our lives, not even realizing that we have fallen into the worship of an idol. Not that we stopped worshiping you. The people of Joshua's day had not stopped worshiping you. They just wanted to worship you and all these other things. And it's not that any of us here have stopped worshiping you. That's why we're in church this morning. But maybe our hearts just are not passionately and fervently in love with you as they once were. And we have fallen into a passion for other things of this world. that are displacing the time and the interest and the commitment that belongs to you. Father, I pray that you would show us those things in our life this morning so that we can repent of them and surrender them to you. I pray this morning that each of us would be challenged by your word to make a decision today. If God is God, let's serve him. If these other interests are what we want to serve, then we can choose that as well and let that be our God. But we can't do both. So I pray that we would hear the invitation of your grace this morning, in that you are giving us another opportunity to come back and renew our commitment to you, because we so easily drift from our commitments. And so in your grace, you come to remind us time and time again and draw us back to the place where we need to be. And so, Father, I pray that we would be drawn once again to a place of committing ourselves to you. If you're here today and you would say,